First John chapter 1, starting in verse 8, we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray, we'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful morning again. Always so thankful, Lord, that you have given us another week on this planet, in this place, Lord, that we might serve you, that we might glorify you. And so we thank you that we can be here again, looking at your word. And just pray you bless us now as we look into your word here, Lord. I pray in your name. Amen. All right. We are working our way through here, of course, verse 9, the verse so well known to us, so important for us. We have studied, been reminded command here. If we confess our sins, we're reminded this is not an act that saves us in the sense that it's not an act that saves us. It's not an act that maintains our salvation. It's not one that keeps us from losing our salvation. It's a command that we as his people are to do. But as we've said many times now, it is the blood of Christ that's paid the price for my sins, not my works. And that's the basis for my salvation. And yet we are commanded to do this. As I've said, this confessing of our sins to God is a picture of who we are as believers in Christ. That's what we do. It's not just a command to us and the hope that perhaps we might, but really it is a picture of who we are. If we know Christ as our Savior, we will confess our sins to God. It will be our practice to do this. We'll see it in our lives and the lives of others who have trusted. We're reminded, of course, in so doing that when we come to God, we bring our specific sins to him. Always good for us to be reminded that as though we are commanded to confess our sins to God, it is not as though God is not aware of those sins. It is not as though God does not know every single breath that we take, every hair on our head, every action that we take, better than we know it ourselves. So when we come to God confessing our sins, it is not so that we might reveal to him something he needs to know, but that we might, in confessing, forsaking, trusting the Lord, we might be restored to a right walk with him. Again, the mode by which we come to God when we confess our sins, as we saw there, of course, Psalm 51, such the perfect example we all know so well. David did not come before God with anything in his hand. God had used him greatly long before that. He killed Goliath. He brought the nation together. He'd subdued many of the enemies of Israel. He had done much for the purpose of God and God's kingdom and God's chosen people. And yet, when he came to God confessing his sin with Bathsheba, he didn't bring any of that with him. Said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. There's no bringing of other things, no expectation that I can somehow use my flesh or my good deeds or any such thing when we come to that place where we confess our sins. As I said, I didn't think it up, but another person did, but it I think describes it well with open hands that are not carrying anything with us, in a mouth that is open, genuinely confessing our sins. It's the mode by which we are to come to him. Pride has no place when we confess our sins to God. The promises of God to his confessing people. Again, we spent time talking about this yesterday as we began talking about it. Again, understanding the nature of this confession of our sins, that it is not, as some teach, many teach, confession is not something that establishes or maintains our salvation. It is important when we look at this, of course, it is not just that we are to confess our sins. It is what God is telling us that he is or will do for us. And we see there, of course, it says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want to talk, last week I spent time mostly talking about this assertion here that God is faithful when we confess our sins, faithful to us. Talk some today about the fact that he is just, how those relate to each other. Again, if our faithfulness to God was the basis upon which we could find forgiveness in him, we would be hopeless. We would have no hope. It is the very work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, that is the picture of the faithfulness of God to us who believe, the guarantor of that faithfulness of God to forgive. Romans 8, we looked at part of that passage, part of that chapter, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God did not save us with the hope that we might be conformed to the image of his son. We are saved that we might be conformed to the image. It is his purpose and it is his working in us that we are conformed to his image. And he is doing that work in us. As I said, Christ making intercession for us with the Father is not conditional upon how obedient we are. But we understand that when we do come to God confessing our sins, the very faithfulness of God to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, is rooted in the work of Christ on the cross. He died, he rose again, he's now at the right hand of God. It's the basis for God's faithfulness to us in that sense. Hebrews 10 we looked at. Again, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. God has promised that he will be faithful to us, to save us, and he is faithful to us because of Christ. We looked at a couple of examples in the Psalms to remind us of the faithfulness of God to us in this. Again, God's faithfulness to his people, the greatest expression of that faithfulness is in the work of Christ on the cross. Church, we've been cleansed forever from sin. And when we do come to him confessing our sins, we can be assured he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is the great faithfulness of God to us. You look at Psalm 89, Psalm 103, a couple of examples there. The faithfulness of God is, especially as we see in this context here, as I said, closing last week, it is an absolute and inalterable truth about God that is manifested in his faithfulness to us to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful not to leave us as we were, but to purify us to himself, just as he promised he would do. So he is faithful to us to do what he said he would do. He's also just. It says there in our passage, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we've seen here, when we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins, not on our works, not on our merits, not on some hollow penance that some might try to do again. We might throw the Roman Romans underneath the bus in a sense, but as I said before, we often do that ourselves. Before we come to God in confessing our sins, we think maybe we should do a few good things on the way, so we might come before God with something to offer. God is not interested in those sacrifices. He's interested in the sacrifices of contrite heart. And that is what he demands of it. His faithfulness to forgive us is rooted in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, who bore our sins on the cross, through whom we are forever forgiven of any and all sins that we have ever committed or will ever commit. We see here, he's not only faithful to do it, but he is just in being faithful. There is a justice to what he is doing. So let's talk a little bit about the justness of God, or the justice of God. What does God's word tell us about God's justice? The Greek word here, interestingly, I think is, I never pronounce them right, but I bet Derek will if he was here. Dikaios. I could say that. Delta, iota, kappa, alpha, iota, omicron, sigma. That word also has the meaning of righteous. In fact, that's the same word that we will see in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2, where it is used as a title of Christ, Christ the righteous. It's the same word. Here it is translated just, and there it is translated righteous. Now, it makes sense, right? Because they're inextricably connected to each other. Being just is to be righteous. So they're synonymous in that sense. The truth of this justice that is God is woven throughout his Bible, of course, as we know. Turn to Deuteronomy 32 and verses 1 through 4. Just like all of the other attributes of God that God talks about, that he relates to us in his word and that he reveals to us in the events that are recorded in his word, just like all those other attributes, the justness or justice of God is unchangeable and eternal. As I've been studying this verse, I keep being reminded of this, the nature of who God is, the eternal attributes of who God is. And as we'll talk more as we go along here, but when we talk about God's faithfulness and God's justice, we are not talking about attributes of God that he decided he would make use of because Christ died on the cross. But these are the eternal attributes of who God is. He has always been faithful. He has always been just. And the work of Christ on the cross not only underscores those truths, but is fundamentally a part of who God is, his faithfulness and justice. We'll talk more about that. Deuteronomy 32, 1. Give ear, O ye heavens. This is the song of Moses. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. Can you think of any humans that you could say that about? All his works are judgment? None. Zero. Zero out of a billion. Or how many billions there have been? All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. All the ways of God are judgment. Men, sometimes we can behave justly. We have a court system that's supposed to always be just. Unfortunately, that court system is populated by people who are sinners and often behave in a way that is unjust. Justice is sometimes executed by men, but oftentimes it is not. But our Lord is the embodiment of justice. He is ultimately just. In him and him alone rests all that is justice and all that is right. Outside of God, there is nothing that is just. There is nothing that is right. He is the basis and the reality of all those things. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is a good example. Daniel so well describes here how different God is from us. Daniel chapter 9 and verses 3 through 7. It's a good example of prayer. Again, as we so often see in the scriptures, people say, I just don't know how to pray. The Bible keeps giving us examples of how to pray. It gives us, we could make outlines from all the examples of people praying to explain to us how it is we are to pray. This is another perfect example of that. You'll see the mode there as you read this. Verse 3 of Daniel 9. And I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. First thing, that's the mode by which he approaches God, in sackcloth and ashes. Not a casualness, I've got myself in a jam and I need to pray my way out of it so I can keep doing the same thing tomorrow. It's fasting, sackcloth, ashes. Verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. The next part of that structure of his prayer comes with the right mode. First thing he does, glorifies God for who he is and what he's done. Great way to start a prayer. I think it's the way God designed us to do that. Come to him with the right mode of humility and reverence. Praise him for what he is, what he's done, who he is, what he's done. Verse 5, confession of sins. And of course, in the case of Daniel here, he's talking corporately, but he doesn't exclude himself from this. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land. Obviously, there are specific ways in which they did this, these things, but this is a pretty specific listing. We did this sin, we did that sin, we did this sin, we did that sin. He specifies the sins. We also, when we come to him confessing our sins, as we talked about, we confess the specific sins that we have committed. Not to wallow in them, not to bring our minds back to the temporary enjoyment we got from them, but to acknowledge to God our guilt specifically and directly. It's so important for us to do that. We come to our kids and our kids do something. When Sarah was a little kid and she would do something, we need to explain to her what she did wrong first and then explain to her what she needed to do right. We didn't come to her and say, you're naughty, now you're in trouble. She needed to know why she was in trouble. Sorts, not as well today. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. Righteousness, justice, belong to the Lord. They are his possession. Men in their fallen state, in their wickedness, for us in that state, there is only confusion of faces. How different we are. God is all justice. He is all righteousness. And how different we are from him. We should understand from this and from every other example, we could go on and on. Everything that God does is perfectly and completely just. And it is it is equally just for those who have been made righteous through Christ and those who remain stubbornly in their sins throughout the ages. God's justness and righteousness are just the same for both, whether it is to life or to eternal condemnation. He is not more just to us and less just to the wicked. He is completely and perfectly just to both of us, and that never changes. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3 and starting in verse 21. Romans 6 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The basis for all of us, for the purpose, the background, the basis for all of us being made just is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just in the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God and God alone is perfectly just and perfectly righteous. How can we be assured, though, that God is truly and solely just, and only God is just? How can we be assured that he will be as just tomorrow as he is today, or he was yesterday? How can we be sure that he will be faithful to us today and faithful to us tomorrow, just as faithful as he was to those who come before us in faith, forgiving our sins? Well, again, we can holler a resounding yes to the truth that God will always be just and will always be righteous. Why is that? Because God does not change. One of the hardest things, I think, as I study God's word, one of the hardest and one of the simplest things, I think, for me to get my mind around is the idea, the truth, that God does not change. And why is that, do you think? Because I'm extremely changeable. I change all the time. I'm inconsistent. I wrestle with sin. I fail the Lord. I sin against him. I make foolish decisions. I sin when I don't even know I'm sinning. The secret sins that David mentioned and we've talked about in the past. I do things. I change my mind. I'm unfaithful at times. I don't know whether I'm coming or going oftentimes. God is not anything like that at all. He does not change. What does that mean for us? We keep thinking he changes because we look at God's word, we see God working through men's lives in the execution of his purposes, and we think that means that he changes. But he doesn't change. He has never changed. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. This is so much the granite, the bedrock of our trust in the Lord working in our lives, is the understanding that God does not change. God is immovable. What he says he will do, he will do. What he says he is. And he cannot but be that thing. Ephesians chapter 1. That's why God so often refers. We saw that quote from the song, a verse from the song of Moses calling him the rock. As you notice from your Bible, that's capitalized because that's a name for God. Why do we compare God to a rock? Because the rock is the strongest, hardest, most immovable object that the human mind can think of in most cases. Something immovable. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You know as well as I do that, you know, over the centuries, from the 2,000 years since God inspired Paul to write this letter to the Ephesians, people have been arguing about the different points and the Calvinism and all this stuff in this. God's word says what it says, and it means what it says. Our job is to know what God says. There's not several possible interpretations of this. Well, there are, but there's only one that's correct. We need to focus on that. But that's not what we're talking about this morning in this. We don't need to wallow in or wade our way into that argument. But the point is, we see in verse 4, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. When did God determine to send Jesus Christ to this earth to live and die to pay the penalty for my sins? Before I committed a one of them, before I existed, before my atoms God had brought together into a living being, before the world began, before everything began in eternity, he determined to send his son. What does that tell us about God and his nature? He is not changeable. He didn't wring his hands in the Garden of Eden trying to think of some way to fix what we had messed up. Before Adam and Eve existed, before the serpent existed, he had determined to send Jesus Christ, his son, to die on the cross for us. God is unchanging. He didn't change. He didn't become something else so that he could fix what we had done. He has always been the same. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Another example of this. Malachi chapter 3. The timing of these is always so great. Malachi, I believe, being, if I might do my studies correctly, Malachi very easily being the last of the Old Testament prophets, unless you include John the Baptist, which he's credibly, because he was prophesying before Christ's public ministry began, then it makes, I understand why that's the case. But of those who are considered in the Old Testament era, other than John the Baptist, Malachi was at the very end of the book. I think maybe 100, 150 years after the previous prophet, I'm forgetting which one that was. This was very late, not just a couple centuries before the birth of Christ. Malachi writes these words, Christ, the word, Lord writing through him. Verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 of Malachi 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, verse, this is talking about John, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And again, remember the timing of the context here. Israel had been destroyed, wiped off the map, a small remnant being taken to Babylon in three different deportations. Each one, you know, the lower the level of the scrapings of the people. They took the best and the brightest first. That's where Daniel and those guys went first, probably. And the second deportation, there's some more. And then the third, they took, you know, whoever basically could understood how to use a hammer, they'd take them. And all that was left were just the peasants of the land who had they had no interest in. That was all gone. Israel had been destroyed. They had come back after the 70 years of captivity. All the events, Nehemiah and Ezra, these things had happened. What had happened? They come back, and the mortar on the stones that they built the second temple with were barely dry, and God was already warning them because they were already slipping away from God's leading them. They were already doing foolish, sinful things. He barely got the second temple built, coming back from 70 years of captivity, and they're doing the same thing. And it doesn't get better. It just gets worse. So that when Christ is born on the earth, and when he grows and becomes a man, and when he begins his public ministry, it's just full of idolatry, emptiness, empty worship. terrible things happening on happening there. We see all this. Malachi is kind of in the middle of all that. It says there's going to be someone coming. He's talking about John the Baptist and, of course, Christ to follow. Verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sift as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling of his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Of course, I know you've read that passage, you've read verse 6 especially many times. Why did God not absolutely vaporize every last atom of every last Israelite on the earth, never to come back? Not because he said, oh, look at Daniel, he's a pretty good guy. We'll keep. No. He did not do that because he said, I am the Lord, I change not. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly righteous. We are not. He does not change. Our hope in what God is doing in our lives, our hope that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The basis for that hope is that God does not change. He said he would do it, and he will do it. And there is not 100 supernovas in this universe exploding at the same time in the same place that could shift the throne of God 1 inch in either direction. That's who God is. He does not change. And some might say, well, didn't he change because he sent Christ? It wasn't that signify a change, and God doesn't, because God says he doesn't change. So we can't say that God sending Christ to die for us as it signifies a change in God's program. It's a perfect fulfillment and completion of the program that God established when? Not in the Garden of Eden, from eternity past, forever. We say eternity past, but we don't really understand that, right? We say it, but we don't understand what it means for him to make a determination from eternity past, because we're stuck in time here. We don't understand what that means. But we understand what God's word says, that that's when he determined to send his son, from eternity past, before the world began. That is the God that we serve. He is a God who does not change. Because he does not change, when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is nothing in this universe that can keep that from happening. That was made possible in what Christ did on the cross. The atoning blood of Christ paid the price for my sins. My sins were placed on him, and he paid for them with his own blood. And because of that, because God doesn't change, remember, the crucifixion of Christ on the cross did not signify a change in God. It is perfectly consistent with who God is. He does not change. This was entirely, in every bit, 100%, what God's program was from before the world began. Because that never changes. When he says that he will do this when we confess our sins, there is nothing in this universe that can ever keep God from forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. What a joy it is to know that God doesn't ever change. I'm out of time, right? Okay, on here. He did not vacate his law so that we could be saved. I think I mentioned before, it's a bozo, one of these big popular television guys who's got millions of followers, millions of people. He said, and I watched him say it. I watched him say this. He said that God broke the law for you. God didn't break one single law. If God broke one single of his own laws, he would not be God. He would not be qualified. God never changes. He cannot break his law. His sending his son to die for us was the perfect fulfillment of his law. Christ even said it himself. He was the fulfillment of the law. He did not break the law. He did not bend the law to make a way for us. All that he determined to do and actually did through Jesus Christ, not one jot or one tittle of the law was violated, broken, or disregarded. God does not change. if that weren't the case, if he could be changed, then God would be unjust. And we could not be sure that he would forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then what hope would we have? We would get up in the morning, as so many millions and billions over the years have done in false religions, look in the mirror and say, I sure hope today I'm good enough for God to accept me. I hope I'm good enough that my righteousness combined with the righteousness of Christ gets me a place in heaven. And then the hopelessness that follows when they continue in sin. As we read there in Romans 3:26, I don't have time, but he said there, Paul writes, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What a joy it is to know that his justice, his faithfulness is based on him, not us. We're changeable, faulty, failing, wandering away. God brings us back to himself. But God, who is unchanging, perfectly just, perfectly faithful, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray while we sing our song. Heavenly Father, thank you for the constant reminder in your word to us of who you are. You are perfectly just. You are perfectly righteous. And we know that you do not change. There is nothing that can change your justice, your righteousness. You cannot become less just, less righteous. You cannot become more just or more righteous because you are perfectly just and righteous. And because you do not change, we have trust in you that what you said you would do, you will do. You tell us if we confess our sins, you will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is the picture of who we are as your people. We come to you as your people on the basis of that relationship that you have established with us in Christ. We are so thankful for that. Remind us of this week. You do not change. We can rely on every word that you say. Your will be done. Your work will be done because of who you are. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what you're doing through us. Help us to be mindful of this, Lord, I ask in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.